2 Timothy chapter 3, reading from verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learnt it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So far the reading of God's holy word.
2 John, verses 1 to 13, so that's the second letter of John. We don't always get to read that. So it's the second letter of John. Boys and girls, you can grab your sermon worksheets while we're looking that up and trying to find where it is, just in case that page of the Bible is probably looking pretty clean. It's just one chapter, and you'll hear very clearly one of the themes that comes out in this chapter is truth and holding on to truth and guarding against false teaching. And this fits into this evening because, you know, when we're in the tough situations in life and in the pointy end of things, we need truth. We need truth to guide us. We need truth to lead us. We don't need the latest fad or whatever. We need truth, and so we're going to read this. 2 John, verses 1 to 13. To give you an idea of where we're going this evening, we've already laid a bit of a foundation in recent weeks and a few key truths. Now we're looking at some of the implications. One of the implications of the fact that this is God's word is that God's word is sufficient. And so we're going to look at what that means, the sufficiency of Scripture, and then some of the implications. So it gets quite practical because, again, we want to know what... or where we should be looking for our wisdom, and especially in difficult times. The letter of 2 John begins, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, not only, but I also who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace and mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him in your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So you notice that even back in those days, Skype and Zoom didn't cut it. It says, I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face. There's an interesting little comment at the end there. Well, brothers and sisters, during the time of the Protestant Reformation, one of the famous meetings was the Diet of Worms. And boys and girls, it's just about worms, but I'll make it sound, you know, pretty fancy, Worms, because I think that's how it's supposed to be said. But it's the Diet of Worms in 1521. And by this time, Martin Luther's teaching had spread far and wide. He had already nailed up those 95 theses back in 1517. And then in 1519, there was a public debate organized, and he turned up to that, and it was a big one. And it was at that debate that he was accused of being a heretic again. And in that debate, he also condemned the church and the Pope as the Antichrist. After that debate, there was a pamphlet war. From both sides, from the Luther camp and from the other side, and they distributed all these pamphlets, and Luther distributed one with the Pope pictured as a donkey with playing the bagpipes. So it was all on. And as a result, this rebel professor was threatened with excommunication by the Pope. And he, of course, burned that. And so we end up with the Diet of Worms, a pivotal moment, because that meeting, it's called a diet, that meeting was going to basically determine if he was going to live or die. He could, you see, recant all that he had said and then come back into the church as a member in good standing. That option was open to him. But if he didn't, he wanted to pursue his heresies, well, then the likely outcome was going to be death. And thanks to King Frederick, I think it was, he was rescued from that. So, what would you do? Because at that meeting, you've got the Pope, you've got princes, you've got cardinals, you've got all the heavyweights of both the ecclesiastical and political, all there. And all his pamphlets and all his writings are on a table there, spread out before him, and they ask him, are you going to recant? With all that public pressure, what would you do? What would I? Hard to know, isn't it? Well, Luther, as you probably know, replied with these now famous words. I think there was sort of a day in between by which he had to think about all of this because of the weight of the occasion. So this, he is human like us. He didn't just pop this out straight off. He actually had to go away for a day and pray and think, because his life was on the line. But when he did come back, this is what he said. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. In short, he said, Scripture alone, and that's where he stood. Now, I'm quite sure that most of you would agree with that, and I agree with that, but we need to be reminded of this because we are always under attack, are we not? You see, in any given day, you and I will face a barrage of voices trying to speak into our life, claiming to be wisdom, and sometimes there are good things we can learn, but at other times, claiming to be wisdom when it's not. voices which may even have the effect of drowning out God's voice in your home and your life. And so we need grace again and again from the Lord to say, Scripture alone. And so this afternoon we're going to be reminded of the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture flows out of what we've already seen, because recently we've been looking at two foundational truths. One, that all Scripture is God-breathed. So boys and girls, you remember that one? It's just like walking on a cold day and your breath comes out, you see your breath and you can see where it comes from. All Scripture is breathed out by God, as if to say it originates from God, it comes from God. So God is the ultimate author of the Bible. He uses human writers with all their little differences and idiosyncrasies, but nevertheless, every word written is a word written that God wanted to have written, because he is the author of it all. Hence, we have a book that over 1,500 years and 39 authors is unified and never contradicts itself. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? You'd really need someone to live for 1,500 years and write consistently to get what we got in the Bible. But we get what we got because it's from God. And so I've labored to show you this, not just from one or two little passages, because I could do that and seal the deal, you know, just with a couple of passages, but I've labored to show you from the start of the Bible to the end. It's always God's word. And when the prophets heard God, they knew, thus says the Lord. You know, 400 times in the Old Testament, it says, thus says the Lord. And the prophets knew they were speaking for God when they were. And Jesus knew that the Old Testament was the Word of God. And the New Testament knows that the Old Testament is the Word of God. It doesn't matter where you go into the Bible, you'll see from start to finish, it always recognizes itself as the Word of God. And so I've labored to show that, so that truth can sink deeply, that we may know that all Scripture is breathed out by God. The other truth, more recently, was just simply that the Bible is 66 books. Because throughout biblical history, along the way, God's people have received God's Word as God's Word. And then over that time, we've got this what we call the canon of Scripture building up. The goalposts. The goalposts are 66 books. That's what God in His providence has preserved. And as a result, we can be confident God's Word is not floating around in any other books or so-called Gospels of Thomas. And we can be confident that there are no lost letters that needed to be in the Bible. Because there are other letters that the Bible talks about. Scholars say there's another letter to the Corinthians. We only have two, but there's probably three or maybe four. But number three and number four, God didn't want them to be in the Bible, so they're not there. So we don't have to worry about any other letters floating around out there. So now that we've established the foundation that this is the Word of God, and of course you're telling me, oh, I knew that all along, I could have skipped the two sermons I just dipped in today. But we need to be convinced of these things, convicted of these things. So, okay, we understand that this is the Word of God. Okay, so now we begin to look at the implications that flow from that important truth. For example, as a result of being the Word of God, we can speak of the unity of the Bible, as I've just mentioned. The authority of the Bible, the clarity of the Bible, the necessity of the Bible, the infallibility of the Bible, and the sufficiency of the Bible. And Lord willing, I'll say some about all of these things at some point. Today we're looking at the sufficiency. Going to begin with the meaning of this truth, and then we're going to look at a number of practical applications. We may not be called to stand up before a diet of worms, but I can assure you we must take the same stand again and again. And this particular sermon is part one of two, probably, because, Lord willing, I hope to address the issue of ongoing revelation and how that fits or doesn't fit in with this truth. So I'm not going to deal with that tonight. I'm not going to deal with Pentecostalism and things and those theologies tonight. We've got enough to deal with. So this is part one. So, what does the sufficiency of Scripture mean? Well, this truth means that everything necessary for saving faith and spiritual life is taught in the Bible, quite simply. Everything for saving faith and spiritual life is taught in the Bible. We have it. This truth doesn't mean the Bible talks exhaustively on every topic. Doesn't mean we don't need the Holy Spirit to illuminate and to send and to give understanding of this word. It doesn't mean we can't read other Christian books or learn from research and so forth. It doesn't mean we can't learn from tradition. What it means, as Joel Beakey says, is, quote, "There is no warrant or need for the church to base its doctrine or directives on anything else, be it church tradition, the opinions of men, or the wisdom of this world." The Belgian Confession says this when it says, quote, "We believe that those holy scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein." The Westminster Confession 1:6 says something very similar. It says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." So we got what we need. That's the point. We got what we need. It's sufficient for what we need. Now, if you're working on a mine site and you're doing a mine plan, it's not sufficient for helping you make the mine plan, but the church is not a mine site. The church is the church, and it's talking about the things of salvation and faith and life, and it's sufficient for that. So we got what we need for church and faith and life. The Bible teaches the sufficiency of God's word when it says things like, in Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." God has put barriers around his word. Proverbs 30, verse 5 to 6, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his word, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Then 2 Timothy 3:17, we read a little earlier, and just at the end there, it talked about the sufficiency of Scripture, because basically Pastor Timothy had everything he needed in the Word of God. The phrase there is that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And significantly, Paul wasn't pointing Timothy to just following, you know, the words of Paul, whether they be public words or private words. Paul directed Timothy to follow the Bible. And 2 John, which we read, is all about staying in the truth. And so the implications are fairly clear. The Word of God informs our lives. More specifically, as the Belgian Confession points out, the Word of God also informs our worship. And implied here is the regulative principle of worship, namely that public worship be practiced according to the revealed will of God. Now, who of us would disagree that the Bible is sufficient? And who of us would dare to add to the Word of God? We certainly have no intention of undermining God's Word. But this, again, I say, is all easier said than done. And so let me explain and apply this from four distinct angles. It's easier said than done. First, tradition. As in, we've always done it that way. No, traditions are not necessarily wrong, are they? Tradition has a positive role to play in life at times. Good traditions can help good things continue. Why reinvent the wheel when you're on a good thing? Jeremiah 6:16 says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths," or the traditional paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. So tradition is not wrong in itself, right? There's no need to get all anti-tradition and always, you know, jump on the next bandwagon to change something for the sake of change. So what's the issue? The issue is when tradition is so highly esteemed that it compromises or takes away from the Word of God. This is what Jesus warned of in Mark 7:13. You nullify the Word of God by your tradition. This is what happened prior to the 16th century Reformation. This was one of the big problems. That it wasn't that the church didn't have the Bible anymore. They still had the Bible. The problem was they put the tradition next to it and an esteemed tradition to the same level. And hence, one of the key principles to come out of the Reformation was sola scriptura. It wasn't just, we need the Bible. It was sola scriptura, the Bible alone. The sola is the alone, you see. Alone the Bible we need. That is our sole authority. Not the Bible plus tradition. And hence, Martin Luther, in that famous speech, he said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." Now, sadly, the Roman Catholic Church has continued to elevate tradition to the same level as the Bible in their official documents. They did that already in the 1500s, a bit later in the Council of Trent, and then they did it more in more recent times in 1870 in the Second Vatican Council. That's what they officially teach. What happens at grassroots can be varied, of course, but that's their official position. But now let's consider ourselves. Has tradition also taken us away from the Word of God? We all have certain upbringings. We all have grown up in certain churches. So we can get used to a certain way of doing things. And, you know, the examples are many. I mean, I remember growing up in my home church, and the deacons were the ones only ever to take up the collection and so forth. So when I went to another church during Bible college and all of a sudden there's other people doing the offering, I'm thinking, boy, what's going on here? Has this church lost its mind or you know, are they going all false teaching here? But I had to think through it. And I had to think it through not in terms of what I was used to in my tradition. I had to think, okay, well, what's the Bible saying about this? The Bible doesn't say who needs to take up the offering. It doesn't matter. At least that's the position I've come to based on Scripture. But you see, we all have different things we get used to. And if they're grounded in the Word of God, well, that's no problem. But what if it isn't? And what if we esteem our tradition to the same level of the Bible? Haven't we then added to the Word of God unintentionally? So we might not venerate saints or bow down to a crucifix, but do we venerate a particular order of worship or a particular worship practice that is not found in the Word of God? That's the key, that is not found in the Word of God. Some of us come from different Reformed traditions, and that means there's a few things we approach slightly differently because of our Reformed history. Now, how do you discuss what we ought to do? Do you say to the other person, well, we've always done it that way? Because that's an appeal to tradition. Or do you say, let's consider what the Bible says on this topic? You see, that's what we need to be asking each other. The sufficiency of Scripture means we must test everything by the Word of God, lest we add to it or take away from it. But maybe tradition is not a particular pressure you face. It's one highlighted in the Confessions because it was a big issue at the time of the Reformation. But let me broaden it out a little bit more, because there are other pressures that we face in the present day that maybe more apply to your situation. Maybe a pressure you face is research, or the so-called experts. Now, let me say from the outset, we love science. Christians have always loved science. Christians have always been at the forefront of science, if you go back and look at the scientific revolution. And there's much to learn from God's general revelation and creation. However, Christians need to be very careful, don't they? Because God's word can soon be distorted by the false findings of research. Very quickly, research can wedge itself in as an authority in our life. Have you ever wondered who they is? They say we shouldn't drink too much coffee because, you know, you might get a high rate of heart disease. But then I've also read that they say you should drink coffee because it helps prevent Parkinson's. Who are they? They have a lot of influence on our lives, but who are they? Well, they are, of course, the experts, the scholars, the magazine writers, the newspaper article writers in this world. And when someone says, they say, you're often expected just to bow down to that and go along with that because, you know, they said it. But not so fast. Because the Bible is our sufficient authority for faith and life. The latest findings must be tested by God's word. Beware, because the next Google search that you and I do could be the one that destroys another page in your Bible. For example, biblical parenting and authority is often replaced by humanistic methods. Biblical church leadership can be replaced by latest strategies for growth. A biblical view of career is distorted by the worldly drive for money and success. A biblical view of the environment is distorted by this craziness we're in, and then everybody feels anxious about the world. Is the Bible sufficient for you? How many pages of your Bible have been ripped out by research? Again, research is not wrong, and when done well, it can be a great blessing, of course. And in fact, if people observe, and this is where Christian science comes in, if the world is rightly observed, well, research will end up in the same place as the Bible does, won't it? But let's be clear that the latest research is not the Bible. Another pressure point is our own self-autonomy. Put simply, our own feelings. Maybe this is a challenge for you. I don't know. It feels right, said the person who left their marriage. It felt right when the couple overstepped the mark in their courtship. Personal feelings and preferences are all good when buying your clothes, but highly unreliable for making moral judgments. And yet Christians, I hear it again and again, Christians making decisions based on what they felt or thought was a good idea. The issue of feelings is part of a broader one. The issue being that we subtly place ourselves in the position of authority. Does something agree with my experience? And so we become then the arbiter. We become the king. For example, how would you answer the following questions? Or the following statements? Can you really expect a marriage weighed down by conflict to work it out? Wouldn't it be better for husband and wife to split for the sake of the children? Can you really expect someone struggling with same-sex attraction to be celibate? Can you really expect first-time obedience from children? These are some of the predicaments that people raise, and then many Christians come along and they answer these questions from their own experience or from their own feelings, and they come up short, far short of God's word and God's standard and God's truth and God's wisdom for these situations of life. And so very quickly, because we've put our place, put ourselves in the place of authority, we're pulling pages out of the Bible again. It's very serious, you see. We're taking and adding to God's word more than maybe what we think. But you'll notice when Martin Luther, when he bucked up against the Pope and all the crazy stuff that was going on, he didn't put himself at the center. He said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." So there was an objective standard, an objective authority, the right authority, God's authority, his word. And then just quickly, culture. Another challenge to justify our actions is that we can justify our actions by the culture we live in. And many Christians fall for this trap because they believe the lie that the ethics of the Bible were culturally conditioned and influenced by the culture of the time. So, oh yes, well, they did marriage like that in Paul's day, but we don't do it like that today. Things have moved on. Well, that sort of reasoning is liquid poison to the Christian. If your Christian ethics change with the culture, what is truth? What is truth? This is the predicament that atheism finds itself in. What is truth? Is it just what the mass determines at a point in time? If that's the case, that's scary because that can change pretty quickly. If let's say some years ago, if ISIS, if they had expanded and taken over Australia and then imposed their ways on the country, would we just go along with it because all of a sudden that's where public opinion is at? Well, I think not. This is the problem. If your morality is based on public opinion, it shifts. And there's no standard. What we must realize again and again, and we do realize this as we go through God's word, is that it's actually a countercultural document. And repeatedly, we see again and again the way God is calling his people out of the sinful practices of the time, whether it be his Old Testament people, Israel, or whether it be in first century. He's always calling people out to a different way, a way based on his holy character that doesn't change. And because of that, we can always be salt and light to the culture we're in. So we don't idolize a particular cultural practice. Again, all this is to say, again, we're just testing everything by the word of God. The unchanging and infallible word of God. So in conclusion, well, we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, but it's not always easy to practice actually. Again and again, we must take our stand. Our conscience must remain captive to the word of God. And so the essence of this sermon really is a call to faith. Trust that you have the very word of God. Trust that this is God's mind and will for your life. And imagine that. It's God's will and mind. That means it's his wisdom and goodness for your life. Trust its fullness, its richness, and its power. And that it can be applied to the needs of the hour. As theologian John Murray puts it, it is because we have not esteemed and prized the perfection of Scripture and its finality that we have resorted to other techniques, expedients, and methods of dealing with the dilemma that confronts us. Maybe you're someone who's not in the practice of consulting God's word at every turn. Maybe you need to reevaluate what you're being influenced by. Maybe you're someone whose Bible reading's just fallen by the way. That happens. It's hard. We're in a spiritual battle. Keep fighting the spiritual battle. Look to the Lord for fresh strength. Build up the reservoir. Psalm 119:11, I've stored up your word in my heart. See, boys and girls, see why we do our memory verses? God says in Psalm 119:11, I've stored up your word in my heart. Maybe you're listening in, or maybe you're here and you're not a believer. I encourage you to pray, seek, because you will find. You see, truth is a precious thing, and it can be found. God has revealed it in his word, and it's a beautiful thing. May we all, by God's grace, be people of the book. Amen. Let's pray for that. Gracious God, we pray for much grace, much help, that our consciences, our hearts, our lives, our workplaces, our families, our relationships, anything whereby we have influence and even control, we pray that it may be captive to your word. Lord, so may your word shape all of our life, for you are wisdom and you are goodness. Lord, there's nothing better than to hear your word. And yet, Father, the sinful nature often drags us away from it and we get distracted from it. So help us, we pray, in the spiritual battle to fight for your word, to store it in our hearts and to build up our reservoirs, to walk in your ways, that your word may be a light upon our path and lamp to our feet. We pray for much wisdom and much discernment. The decisions we make every day, the priorities we set. Lord, may your word shape those. And may we have the discernment and wisdom to discern the other voices and the other information we receive that outside of your word. We may learn things where we need to learn things and take things on board that we need to take on board, but Lord, grant us that wisdom that we may never take something on board that would compromise your word. And so grant us grace to be faithful again and again, to take our stand again and again, and indeed be captive to your word. Help us, we pray. Bless us as we go from here. Bless and keep us in this coming week and all the things you're calling us to do this week. You know it all, you see it all, and your mercy's in you for every day. So help us not to look too far ahead, for each day is enough trouble of its own, but each day also has enough mercy to meet any trouble. So we thank you for that, and we thank you we can go forward now, today, in confidence. For you are with us. Lord, we thank and praise you for this day of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.